Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The title of the message is The Other Side of Witnessing. The Other Side of Witnessing. Look in Matthew chapter 10, beginning there with verse 16. Our Lord told His disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." I started to title this message, The Other Side of Reconciliation, but chose rather The Other Side of Witnessing. Obviously, these two things are intimately connected. We may ask a very simple and an obvious question: what is considered to be the most common aim and point in witnessing? And of course, the answer there is to reconcile the sinner through repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. There are certainly real considerations that must be understood, not only as to why we witness, but also as to how we witness. There are often many truths that are overlooked in the Scriptures, especially as those truths relate to the witness to God and His grace. I find it interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, you talk about the tabernacle and you talk about the temple. But have you ever noticed that the tabernacle is referred to as the tabernacle of witness? For instance, look in your Bibles very quickly, holding Matthew 10, to the book of Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17, and look at verses 7 and 8. Numbers 17, verses 7 and 8. Numbers 17, verse 7. "And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron in the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds." But note, in each passage it is referred to as the tabernacle of witness. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, when Stephen was giving his testimony before he was to be stoned to death, he said this: "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he'd seen." So even in the New Testament, Stephen is referring to it as the tabernacle of witness. Thus, everything in the tabernacle then was a witness, just like everything in the temple was a witness. So the tabernacle and the temple was a witness to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. According to John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus Christ is the true temple or the true tabernacle. According to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, He is the true altar. According to Hebrews 4 verses 14 and 15, He's the true high priest. And according to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, He's the true sacrifice. For the Bible says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And 2 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15 teaches us that He is the true incense. So everything in the tabernacle plus the tabernacle, everything in the temple plus the temple, were nothing more than witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the tabernacle and the temple as a witness to Christ. The interesting thing is that the providence of God was and still is a witness to the goodness, mercy, and loving kindness of God. In fact, if you will look in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, I want you to notice what the Scripture says. Acts 14 and verse 17. Acts 14 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul says this concerning God: "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Have you ever stopped to think that the things that you and I daily enjoy and yet assume and presume are ours by right are nothing more than a witness to God's grace and mercy. It's God who allows us to breathe. It's God who gives us sunshine. It's God who gives us rain. It's God who gives us food. So the providence of God, the goodness of God, in that providence is a witness to God as well. Do you realize the whole life and the whole ministry of John the Baptist was that of witness? Let me just tell you what the Bible says in John 1, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says concerning John the Baptist, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." So you have the tabernacle as a witness, the temple as a witness. You have the providence of God as a witness. You have the whole ministry of John as a witness. But the gospel itself is a witness. For instance, since you're in the book of Acts, look in Acts 10 and verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. Talking about Jesus Christ and his word, the Bible says this in Acts 10 and verse 43. "To him," that is to Jesus Christ, "give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." So even the gospel itself is a witness. In Matthew 24 and verse 14 we read this, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness to all the nations." So the gospel then is a witness. If you would turn right over to the book of Romans chapter 1. And very quickly, I want you to look at verses 1 through 4. Because I want you to see that even the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a witness. Now watch carefully. Romans chapter 1, beginning there with verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," watch, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." What did the resurrection of the dead do? What was the implication of our Lord's bodily resurrection? That he was and is indeed the very Son of God himself. That's what the Bible says in verse 4. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So everything we find about Christ from the Old Testament to the New Testament deals with a witness. Have you ever asked yourself, am I to be a witness? Or what exactly is a witness? Or why should you be a witness? There's a lot of things that I cannot cover today in that light. But without an understanding of what a true witness is, most folks fall into the trap of thinking that a witness is just simply someone that shares a few verses from the Bible with someone else. You say, well, I witnessed to him. I gave him several verses out of the Bible. Well, do you realize we should always be ready and willing to declare the Word of God? That's no problem. But you have to understand this, that our lives must back up our words. It's not that we are to be witnessing. Listen carefully. We are to be a witness in our lives. In other words, without a godly, holy, obedient life that backs up our words are worthless and useless. How many of you would attend a seminar or a lecture hosted by a drunk on sobriety? How many would listen to a harlot lecture on purity? You see what I'm saying? In other words, if our lives do not back up our words, then our words are basically useless. Well, Why should we be a witness? Well, the very first reason is very simple. Listen carefully. We've been commanded by our Lord to be a witness. Doesn't matter if you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 43 to begin with. Isaiah 43. We'll look at several verses in Isaiah, and then we'll go to the New Testament. But look in Isaiah chapter 43, and notice if you would verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Look what God says to His people. Isaiah 43, verse 10. God declares, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Note He says very plainly, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Skip down to verse 12. Look what He says. "I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Look in Isaiah 44 and verse 8. He says it again. Isaiah 44 verse 8. He says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." If we were to turn to Luke 24 and verse 48, you'd see our Lord saying this to His disciples, "And you are witnesses of these things." Most of you probably can quote Acts 1 and verse 8. In Acts 1 and verse 8, our Lord looked at His disciples and He said this, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." When you get to Acts 10 and verse 39, the disciples said this, "And we are witnesses of all the things which He did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." We are witnesses to these things. Now, let me stop and ask, why should we witness? There are a multitude of other reasons I believe to be a witness for Christ and His Word, but the truth is, the one that really genuinely matters is that He has commanded us to be a witness. You say, "But I have a concern for other people." I'm not denigrating that concern. I have a concern for my family. I have a concern for my friends. And you should have a concern for yours as well. But that should be overshadowed by our greater concern of obedience to Christ and His honor and His glory. In other words, His honor and His glory and obedience to Him should overshadow everything else. Now, let me try to demonstrate what I'm talking about. I've heard a multitude of preachers in my life, and a number of Christians make a statement like this: "I want to see souls saved, and I want to see people get right with the Lord." Well, my response would be, what preacher, what pastor, or what Christian who is genuinely right with the Lord would not want those things? And wouldn't you like to see people genuinely converted? Wouldn't you like to see people genuinely right with the Lord? And the answer is yes. But are you listening? That is not to be my controlling motive in the ministry. That is not to be the driving force of my ministry. Yes, I want those things. But more than that, I want God honored and glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life and in every area of ministry. You see, here's the problem. If one is witnessing only to see people saved or to see people get right with the Lord, when that fails to happen, when those expectations are not met in witnessing, what will be the result? Here's what will be the result: disappointment, discouragement, and downheartedness. And possibly even doubting. Because when your expectations are not met, all of a sudden now you're going to be tempted to doubt the power of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit, because you say, I expect to see people saved and I expect to see people get right with God, and it's not happening. And so therefore, if I'm doing it right, there must be something wrong with God or the gospel or the power of the Holy Spirit. No, the driving force of our life should be to honor and glorify God. In fact, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the honor and glory of God. He told us whether we eat or whether we drink, do all to the honor and glory of God. So, let me ask this question again. So why in the world should you be a witness? Not just so that you could witness to people, but why should your life be a witness? Well, you could answer so that people would get saved or get right with the Lord. That's certainly one answer. But let me tell you something. You should be a witness whether people get saved or not. You should be a witness whether people get right with God or not. You should be a witness simply because God has commanded you to be a witness. Are you listening? The results are not up to you. You are not to be concerned about how many decisions you get. You're not to be concerned about how many people really, genuinely get saved. You should be concerned about being a faithful witness, because that is what God has commanded you to do. Your concern should be that you should be counted faithful and that you should obey the Lord. Now let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles first to the book of Acts chapter 2. Because someone is going to challenge me down the road somewhere. What do you mean, Brother Weaver? You should not be concerned with decisions. Do you not want people to be genuinely saved? Sure. But anybody can decide a lot of things. I usually tease people. They'll ask me sometimes, well, how many decisions did you have? I said, I had thousands. Really? Yeah. Thousands decided not to come to church. That's a decision, isn't it? Sure it is. Thousands decided not to repent, not to believe. Well, I want you to look what the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 47. Here it is very plainly. What were these disciples doing? Praising God and having favor with all the people, watch carefully, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who was it that added to the church? The Lord. He added such as should be saved. Now, I want to show you something about the ministry. And this is not just about my ministry or our ministry. It also involves your ministry. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to note what the Apostle Paul said. Because in the Corinthian church, there was a schism. In fact, a number of them. There were a number of parties. Some liked the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. Some liked the Apostle Peter. Some liked Apollos. Some tried to be a little more spiritual and said, well, we only like the preaching of Jesus, you know. Well, look what Paul said. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 3. He says, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Now watch. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal or fleshly? Now look what he asks. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, are you watching? even as the Lord gave to every man. And then he said this, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Watch carefully. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. For he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now let me ask you a question. Is it not easy to see in this passage that the Apostle Paul says, there's some who plant, there's some who water, and there are some who harvest. And then he tells us it's God who gives to every man that particular ministry. Not everyone has a ministry of harvesting. Some have a ministry of planting. Some have a ministry of watering. I had the blessing of being raised on a farm. And I can tell you that harvest season is one of the most enjoyable seasons of all. But it's over with very quickly. There's far more work in planting and watering, in hoeing and plowing, than there is in harvesting. You look around and you'll find men through history like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, who had ministries of harvesting, and they harvested. But they harvested where other men planted and watered and worked. And planting and watering and hoeing and plowing is hard, time-consuming work, when the harvest is usually easy work. And it's over with very quickly. So as a general rule, the harvest does not last long. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says it's God who determines the ministry that we have. There's another reason that you and I should be faithful regardless as to whether or not we see fruit in our lives from our witnessing. That reason is what I'm going to call the other side of witnessing. All of us are familiar with witnessing, but we haven't really considered the other side of witnessing. If I were to take a coin out of my pocket, everyone in this room knows that a coin has two sides, heads and tails, as we call it. Do you realize that you cannot separate the two sides of that coin without destroying that coin? There are certain truths in the Bible that you cannot separate without destroying those truths. They go together, just like the two sides of one coin, heads and tails. So let me give you an illustration. Here's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the two sides of a genuine conversion. Repentance is a turning from sin, while faith is a turning to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try to separate those two things, you will either end up with a decisional regeneration or an easy believism, or what is commonly referred to today as the carnal Christian theory, which means that, oh, you can be a believer in Christ and live like the devil and live in the flesh, and which is totally, completely unscriptural and ungodly. What happens is you separate these two things that go together. And when you separate repentance and faith, you're destroying the truth. If one genuinely repents, truly, scripturally repents at the same time he believes, he has real biblical faith. If one has real, genuine biblical faith at the same time he repents, you cannot separate those two things without destroying the truth of real, genuine conversion. Here's another one, perseverance and preservation. These two truths go together. It is true that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. But those who are preserved also persevere in repentance and faith. If you destroy these twin truths, if you try to separate them, what you end up with is a work salvation. That is, you have to work your way in. You have to persevere. You have to persevere. You have to do this. You have to do that. Or you end up with, well, I'm preserved, so it doesn't matter how I live. And then you live like the devil. No, these two things go together. It is true that God preserves His own. But His preservation comes to light in the fact that He enables us to persevere in repentance and faith. You cannot separate those two things. Neither can you separate reconciliation and condemnation. They are the two sides of one coin. Now listen carefully. He that is reconciled is not condemned. He that is condemned is not reconciled. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. And look, if you would please, to begin with at verse 18. John 3, verse 18. Here's something we need to think about. I'm going to show you how appropriate and how applicable this really is to our witnessing. But look in John 3 and verse 18. Our Lord says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now watch. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned." He could have said it like this. "He that believeth on Him is reconciled." Verse 18, the middle part. "But he that believeth not is condemned." So you have reconciliation and you have condemnation. Look in John 3 and verse 36. He'll tell you the same exact truth again. John 3 verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Why does the wrath of God abide on him? Because he's condemned. Why does the one have everlasting life? Because he's been reconciled. Here are the two sides of one coin. So let me ask this question. Why does the wrath of God abide upon unbelievers? The answer is because they're condemned already. Are you listening? When one hears the gospel and fails to repent and believe the gospel, that testimony which was intended to him and for him for good now turns around to be against him for condemnation. I've heard preachers and Christians state that if one goes for a number of months and does not have a conversion or a convert, something is wrong. I've heard preachers say that. I've heard preachers say if you go a year without baptizing 300 people, you're wrong. Something's wrong with you. Oh, I don't know where that chapter and verse is in the Bible. But let me tell you something. If you're looking for results, you would most definitely conclude that something is wrong. But may I remind you, if you believe the Bible, everything could be right. It's just your doctrine could be wrong. And therefore your conclusions and your applications are wrong. I want you to turn to Isaiah 55. And look, if you would please, at verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Look what God says. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. God says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Now watch. Here's the application that God made Himself. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Now what is God telling us? God is telling us that he has a design and a purpose in giving and sending his word. It is a distinct intention in sending that word. Just like he had a distinct intention of sending the rain and snow upon the earth. Each of us know that most of the time, rain and snow are beneficial and a blessing. But rain can come down in torrents, and it can be torrential and destructive. Snow, yes, it can melt and cause floods. It can cause avalanches. One of the strangest things is when you're out in the desert and you go through these little gullies, and there's a little sign, watch out for flash floods. And it hadn't rained in months. But that doesn't stop the snow from melting in the mountains. And there have been innumerable people drowned, killed, by having their cars washed away and them washed away with their cars when that water came down from the mountains miles away. Now here's what God says. God says, I'm sending my word purposefully, deliberately, intentionally. It shall not return to me void. Watch, it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So the gospel then may not always produce the good results that you and I want, or that you and I think that it should. Yet it is always successful in accomplishing that which God desires, and it always prospers in that whereunto God sends it. The word of God is sent on different errands. It could be an errand of reconciliation, or it could be an errand of condemnation. But it's never ever going to fail. It will either quicken or revive sinners, or will harden them and further condemn them. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look, if you would please, at verses 14 and 15. Here's an interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul begins and he says this: Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now I want you to look at verse 14 before reading further. Now thanks be unto God, who, what's that next word? Always. Always. It never fails. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. He always makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now look what the scripture says. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. The sweet savor is the sweet smell that came from the tabernacle and the temple, not only from the sacrifices, but the incense. It's kind of like when you step out of your house and your neighbor, a couple houses down, is grilling steaks. You smell it, and it makes you want one of those steaks. You know? Well, Fred, he's down there boiling peanuts, all right? but you understand, this sweet, look what he says now. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. For to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So, I've used this illustration before, but I want to remind you of it. So here I am preaching to a room full of unconverted sinners. And I preach Christ as plainly and as powerfully as I can. And let's say every sinner repents and believes in Christ and is genuinely converted. You know what God does? God does this. My son is preached, and I'm pleased. But on the other hand, if I preach Christ as plainly and as powerfully as I can, and every sinner shakes their fist and says, we will not have that wonder reign over us. We hate him, and they storm out. You know what God says? My son is preached, and I'm pleased. What he said, we're a savor of life unto life to those that believe, and a savor of death unto death those who do not believe. We must remember, folks, that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Now, have you ever wondered how long Noah preached without one convert? The answer, of course, is 120 years. Was there something wrong with Noah? Was there something wrong with his message? Maybe he just wasn't doing it right. Maybe some of the modern-day evangelicals could have straightened him out and he could have gotten some decisions. If he'd just done things a little differently, you know. Put one of those bumper stickers on the back of the ark that says, smile, God loves you, you know. While they're drowning, you know. Maybe he could have done that. But you know what the Bible says? Genesis 6:3, and the Lord God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Do you realize that Noah preached 120 years? In 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, let me just read it. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls that were saved by water. Then in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So for 120 years, Noah preached and never had one convert. I don't think anything was wrong with his preaching. I don't think anything was wrong with his message. God just simply gave Noah a ministry of condemnation. God certainly thought enough about Noah to put him in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. And he was a faithful witness for 120 years and never had one convert. What about Jeremiah? Would you consider Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, a failure? Do you realize he preached his entire life, his entire ministry, to a stiff-necked, rebellious people who refused to hear and repent? And did you know that God told Jeremiah at the outset of his ministry what kind of ministry he would have? I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at this. This is almost unbelievable, but yet Jeremiah was told this directly by God. Jeremiah chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 7. Jeremiah 1, verse 7. Watch now. Jeremiah 1, verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now look what God tells him in verse 8, Jeremiah 1, verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Watch verse 10. See now, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. I want you to note that Jeremiah had three times as much pulling down, destroying, and throwing down that it had building and planting. So God's already told him, now don't be afraid. Skip down, if you would, to verse 14. Jeremiah 1, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Oh, the northern armies, do you not remember? So out of the north, they're coming. And they shall come, and they shall set everyone his throne at the entering into the gates of Jerusalem, against all the walls there round about, and against all the cities of Judah. So Judah, Jerusalem, will be destroyed. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people thereof. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Isn't that amazing? God said, Jeremiah, I'm sending you to this people. Guess what? They're not going to listen to you. Not only are they not going to listen to you, they're going to be such a rebellious, wicked people that I'm going to be sending nations against them to occupy, to destroy, and to enslave them. And therefore, he says, gird up your loins. Arise. You just say what I tell you to say. They will fight against you. They won't listen to you. They will hate you. They will despise you. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, they threw him in dungeons. They tried to kill him. They did all kinds of things to Jeremiah. How did Jeremiah's ministry end? As he watched Jerusalem destroyed. He saw his own people slaughtered, captured, and enslaved. He saw his own city set on fire. He saw his own temple destroyed. Jeremiah hardly had a successful ministry in terms of success as it is interpreted today. Yet God used him to write two books in the Bible. And undoubtedly, he's one of those others that are listed in Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 38. What about Isaiah? You know that Isaiah also was given a ministry of condemnation. Isaiah was a court prophet. He preached and he taught, but he was largely ignored, not only by the people, but by the rulers as well. I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 6. Go back, you're in Jeremiah, just turn back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to see the call that Isaiah got. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning there with verse 8. I wonder how many of us would have entered into the ministry if we had had a call like this. Look in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning there with verse 8. Isaiah writes, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me." So Isaiah volunteered to be God's man. And look what God told him. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Now, notice what God says. "Jeremiah, I'm sending you this people, and they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear. They're not going to see. They're not going to be converted." Oh, watch what Jeremiah asked. Verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long? I volunteered, Lord, but how long do you want me to do this?" And he, that is God, answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and of the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Notice, if you would, what God told him. "You're going to be a failure. You're going to be a failure. The people are not going to listen. I'm going to judge them and destroy them and move them far away. It will be a desolate land." It will be a desolate time. Was Isaiah a failure? The answer is no. Was his message not right? The answer is no. Isaiah did not have a great number that attended his preaching. He probably did not have a building program, did not have an auditorium that seated thousands. Yet he was faithful. And he was counted successful in God's sight because he was faithful. History states that Isaiah was murdered by being sawn in half while being in the trunk of a tree. In all probability, it is Isaiah that is referred to in Hebrews 11 and verse 37, where we read, "And others were sawn asunder." Was Isaiah faithful? Yes, he was. But Isaiah had a ministry of condemnation. You know, there's another major prophet that had a ministry of condemnation, and that's Ezekiel. If you'll turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, that's the passage I want to get to just momentarily. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel was a priest that God called to be a prophet. And he certainly did not fare much better when it came to reaching the multitudes. Ezekiel was a prophet in the land of Babylon to the people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away into captivity into Babylon. And although Ezekiel had an audience, it was a pretended, hypocritical audience who could really care less about what was being preached. Let me show you. Look in Isaiah 33, and let's begin reading there with verse 30. Look what God told Ezekiel. "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, Watch, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." In other words, oh, come on, let's go hear this man. Yeah, we want to hear the word that comes from the Lord. Let's do this. Let's go in mass. Verse 31, God says, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words," watch, "but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." Let me translate that for you. Ezekiel was nothing more than entertainment for a group of people who had no real interest in the gospel and no intent on hearing or obeying or applying the word of God. Do you realize that most modern day preachers and most modern day churches end up being nothing more than entertainment and social clubs? Because the people have no real interest in the Word of God and no real interest in applying that Word to their lives. Here's what I'm trying to show you. Here's the other side of witnessing. We fail to comprehend this simple fact. When we bear the good news of the gospel and the good news of the Word of God, and we bear that good news with the intent of blessing a person or a people or helping them and wanting them to know the greatness of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, if they fail to repent, if they fail to believe, our testimony becomes a witness against them. Do you remember the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram and Korah in Numbers chapter 16? They all wanted the priesthood. God settled the issue for them. But I want you to turn to Numbers 17 where it was settled. The rebellion took place in Numbers 16. I want you to look in Numbers 17 at what was said as God settled the issue. Because all of them got these rods. And it was only Aaron's that budded and blossomed and produced almonds. But look in Numbers chapter 17, beginning there with verse 8. I want you to look what God says. Numbers 17 in verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Behold, I have also given thee the charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Oh, I'm in 18, I'm sorry. 17 it is. Verse 8. 17 and verse 8. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Watch. And Moses brought all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Watch carefully now. Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And of course you know what happened to the rebels. God killed them. But note what he said, and take Aaron's rod that blossomed and budded and produced almonds, and he says, take it and keep it for a token against the rebels. In other words, here's the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, which should have been a blessing to these people, has now turned to be a curse and a condemnation to them, and it is now kept as a witness against them. The very priesthood that was meant to be a blessing now becomes a condemnation. When things are abused and refused, they become a condemnation. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And I want to take you through several passages, and I want you to see this. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18. Matthew 10, verse 18. Then we'll go to the book of Mark. Matthew 10, verse 18. God tells his people, And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Note, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony, what's that next word? Against them. Not to them, not for them, but against them. Why? They refuse to heed it. They will not listen. Look in Mark 6 and verse 11. Mark 6 and verse 11. Mark 6, verse 11. This is the other side of witnessing. This is the side that we do not think of frequently. Mark 6, verse 11. Our Lord tells his disciples this. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Notice, if you would, shake the dust under your feet for a testimony, where? Against them. Look in Mark 13 and verse 9. Mark 13 and verse 9. Look again. He says, But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Turn to Luke chapter 7 and look at verse 30. Luke 7 and verse 30. Luke 7 and verse 30. Watch carefully. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. That is John the Baptist. John witnessed. John preached. John told the truth. But what did they do? The Pharisees refused to believe him. They refused to repent. So his witness to them and for them now became a witness against them. Look in Luke 9 and verse 5. It's amazing how many times we're told this same truth. Luke 9 and verse 5. Our Lord again tells His disciples, "And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." The very dust will testify against them. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning there with verse 50. Acts 13, verse 50. Acts 13, verse 50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and when the chief men of the city and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they," Paul and Barnabas, "shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium." They did exactly what God told them to do. It's interesting, not only in Matthew 10 and verse 18, but in other passages, our Lord said, "And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." So when God's people then testify, not only to common everyday people, but when we testify and witness to kings and rulers and judges, and they fail to hear and heed and repent, it becomes a witness against them. Paul was brought before Agrippa and Nero. Peter was brought before Nero. John was brought before Domitian. Luther stood before Charles V. John Huss stood before Emperor Sigismund. And Lambert before Henry VIII. There have been a multitude of Christians down through the ages that have testified before kings and governors and rulers, all kinds of authorities. And although that testimony, that witness was unheeded, it did not go unproductive, because it accomplished condemnation. I attended the trial of one of my dearest friends, who was on trial because he did not want to support abortion financially. When the judge gave him the opportunity to speak, he spoke for a solid hour, quoting scripture after scripture. And I know for a fact that man could not have quoted all of those scriptures any other time. And I'm going to tell you, the power of God was so present in that courtroom, it was almost as if I could reach out and just grab him. I looked over at the prosecuting attorney and the government agents, and tears were streaming down their cheeks while this man testified. And yet in the end, they found him guilty. One woman who was on the jury had to, because her son was a doctor and he performed abortions. So she had to condemn this innocent man or condemn her son. You said, "But nobody got converted." No one may have gotten converted, but a lot of people got condemned. God's word does not return void. It always accomplishes that whereunto He sends it. It always prospers in that which He sends. And God does not always send His word for reconciliation. Sometimes He sends it for condemnation. And you've got to remember what the Bible says. His word, when we preach Christ, is a savor of life unto life to them that believe, and of death unto death to those who refuse to believe. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. The first one is this. We're really a witness whether we want to be or not. Our words and our lives reflect the truth of the gospel or the lack of its influence upon our lives. So we're really a witness one way or the other. We're either for Christ or we're against Christ. It's kind of like Christ said in Luke 11 in verse 23, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not scattereth abroad." So really, we are all witnesses. We're either for Christ as a witness or we are against Christ as a witness. So we're witnesses whether we want to be or not. And I suppose as we try to witness to our family and our friends and our neighbors, the correct question to ask them would be this: will you be reconciled or condemned? Because those are the only two results of the gospel. The other side of witnessing is condemnation. Those who refuse the truth of God, those who refuse to repent and believe when they hear the word of God, are not reconciled, but they are condemned. I want you to look at one last passage. I want you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And let me show you how plainly this is enunciated in the scripture. Look in John chapter 5. You remember how in our Lord's time, those Jews always claimed to Moses, and still today, "We have Moses and the prophets." Oh, yes. Well, look what our Lord said in John chapter 5. Let's begin reading verse 44. He said, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Now watch. Look at what our Lord says. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Now, are you listening? What did our Lord say? Those who reject him, even that in which they trust, the Old Testament, the one who they say, "We are Moses' disciple," even Moses will be a witness against them. For our Lord said, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me." God does call us into the ministry, and every one of us are in the ministry, whether we know it or not. But God does indeed give us a ministry as He sees fit. Sometimes it is indeed a ministry of planting, of watering, or of harvesting. It's a ministry of reconciliation, but often He also gives us a ministry of condemnation. We may not all be a Noah or a Paul or an Elijah or a Jeremiah, but whatever ministry God gives us, there's one thing that He requires, and that's that we be faithful. Moreover, it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Amen. So if God gives us a ministry of reconciliation, wonderful. If He gives us a ministry of condemnation, wonderful. Just be faithful in whatever area God has placed you. There is another side to witnessing. And that which is intended for someone's good and benefit and blessing, if it is refused, becomes an instrument of their condemnation. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help us, that you would bless us, that you would teach us, and that you would use us, Lord, And I pray that we would bring honor and glory unto your name, either as a ministry of reconciliation or a ministry of condemnation. We give thee praise in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.